I invite you to open your copy of God's Word with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 21 and part of chapter 22 this morning as I get to speak with you for a few moments about what eternity is going to be like. And there are some texts of Scripture that you just can't wait to preach. This is one of them. I have been looking forward to walking through this text with you together for literally for months. Someone has said that trying to preach this section of Scripture is kind of like diving to the bottom of the ocean where you're looking for treasure and you get all the way to the bottom and there is so much treasure that you discover, you just can't pull it all up to the surface. And that is true about this passage. There is so much treasure to enjoy in Revelation 21 and 2. It's just a matter of deciding what I have time to highlight. And I'm a long-winded preacher, but I can tell you I don't have enough time to show you everything that is in this passage. We're just going to get to absolutely as much of it as we can in the next hour and a half. Just making sure you're awake. This passage describes where everything is headed for the believer. Revelation 21 and 22 describes our glorious future. If you are in Christ, this is where you're headed. This will be your forever home. There's one big idea I want to share with you from the text today, and that is this, that the believer's bright hope for tomorrow is the new creation, free from sin and full of God. C.S. Lewis in The Chronicles of Narnia, his volume called The Last Battle, pictures what it's going to be like to enter God's new creation through a character that he creates who enters the real Narnia. It's the unicorn. And when the unicorn enters into the real Narnia, he says, "I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Well, church, I want to introduce you this morning for a few minutes to the place that is your real country, your true home, the land that you have been looking for your whole life. So here's what I want to highlight for you this morning. I want to just simply ask three questions of the text. Number one, where are we headed? Number two, what will not be there? And number three, what will be there? Okay, where are we headed? What will not be there? And what will be there? The first question is, where are we headed, right? We looked last Sunday at Revelation chapter 20. We know that there are some big things still to come. The return of Christ is still to come. The resurrection of the dead is still to come. The final judgment at the end is still to come. But what about what happens after all of that? What does eternity future look like for the believer? Where are we headed? Well, look with me at Revelation chapter 21, and I want to read the first three verses as we begin this morning. The Apostle John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, behold, God's dwelling, God's tabernacle, God's tent, God's abode is with humanity, and he will live with them. And they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" The first treasure I want to pull to the surface for you is a simple but important truth. And here's how I want to word it for you this morning. Heaven is not the end of the world. Heaven is not the end of the world. Here's what I mean by that. It is common, but not fully precise, to talk about spending eternity in heaven. Now, I know what people mean when they say that. I've said it. I'm sure you have said it. There's nothing really problematic at all to say that we're going to spend eternity in heaven, but it isn't actually biblically precise. To be more precise, in truth, we are not going to spend eternity in heaven. Revelation chapter 21 says that there is something to come after that. Revelation 21 says that the first heaven and the first earth will pass away, and a new heaven and a new earth is coming. In other words, the believer's bright hope for tomorrow is not that we will die and go to heaven, but rather that one day heaven is going to come to earth. And the eternal state, eternity future for a believer is not about going up there. It's really about new creation coming down here. Scotty Smith put it this way. He says, in a real sense, we aren't going to heaven. Heaven is coming to us. Now, let me do a little explanation of that for a moment. Because heaven, if you're a believer, heaven is where we go after we die. Amen? I've shared this verse with you a couple times, so I know you can say it with me. The Apostle Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if you know the Lord and you die prior to the return of Christ, if you die, you will immediately be in the presence of God, which is what we call heaven. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. It's where God is. But that's not actually the end of the story for a believer. The very end of the story is that one day this earth will be renewed and recreated. There will be a new earth, which will be our forever home. Heaven's not the end of the world. It's not the end of the story. Our future home for eternity is actually a new earth, what you can call new creation. Can we say that together? New creation. New creation is what the scholar N.T. Wright calls life after death. And I don't know about you, but that's an exciting thought to me, to think about spending eternity with God on a new earth. Because I've shared with you before, growing up, I had certain conceptions of what eternity was going to be like. I imagined in my mind that you die and your spirit sort of floats up into heaven somewhere, and you kind of exist as sort of this spirit force that maybe has wings and halos and floats around, bouncing from cloud to cloud with angel harps and angel choirs. And I've shared with you that, frankly, that sounds a little more like hell than heaven to me. And that does not sound like a great place to spend forever and ever and ever. Can I get a witness? Thank you. Three of you are honest about that. But the Bible tells us that's actually not what eternity is going to look like. For a believer, we are going to live forever in resurrected, glorified bodies on a glorified new earth. Now think about what that means. Resurrected, glorified bodies. It means we're not going to exist as sort of a spirit being floating around from cloud to cloud. We're actually going to be, one day when Christ comes back, the dead in Christ will be raised, our spirits will be reunited with our bodies, and we will live in resurrected and glorified bodies. What is a glorified body? A glorified body is your body minus the effects of sin. How many of you over the age of 40 says, that sounds great? I saw a meme on Facebook this week that said, what would you tell your younger self? And the meme said, enjoy your knees. That would not have made sense to me 5 years ago. It makes a lot more sense now. Our bodies degenerate, don't they, right? Our knees go out, our eyesight's not great, we lose our hair, and you gotta decide, you know, which hair you're gonna comb this morning, and we deal with chronic pain and sickness and disease and all these things. In our glorious future with God, we're gonna live in resurrected and glorified bodies, which means a body that is not marred or affected by sin in any way. That sounds great. No more back pain. Listen, guys, no more waking up in the middle of the night and just hurting for no reason. Resurrected, glorified bodies in a glorified new earth. God is going to actually make a new earth that we're going to live on forever and ever. Now, I just want you to think about this for just a second. But just imagine with me the most beautiful places on this earth. Somebody just shout out. What are some of the most beautiful places on earth? Scotland, Cozumel, Forest. Buc-ee's. You win today. A little girl at the first service, she's like, Burger King. I was like, you have it your way, all right? Hawaii, Switzerland, Italy. Think Amarillo. You're about to represent West Texas there. That's good. But think about it, the most beautiful places on earth are all affected by the fall. Every one of those places, as beautiful as Hawaii is, it is still marred by sin. Can you imagine living forever on a new earth that is completely untouched by the effects of sin? And spending forever there, right? How many of you have ever gotten to the end of vacation and thought, I got all the vacation I needed right there? Anybody? No? One hand. Okay. That never happens for me. I get to the end of the vacation, the last couple days, I'm just depressed because it's coming to a conclusion. It's like it's never enough time. Imagine, though, spending eternity on a new glorified earth, unmarred by sin in any way, and God is there and his people are there, and you get to enjoy that forever, and it never comes to an end. Folks, that is where we're headed. That is new creation, a new earth that God creates for us to explore, for us to enjoy with him forever. Now, John describes that new creation four ways in the first three verses. Number one, he says that the focal point of that new creation is a capital city called the New Jerusalem. And this is the centerpiece of the new creation. Humanity's story begins in the book of Genesis in a garden, but it ends in a garden city in Revelation 21. Secondly, we're told that the city is like a bride that is adorned for her husband. It's prepared. Think about a bride who gets ready on her wedding day. All the hours that are spent with the dress and the hair and the makeup and the perfume and so forth, getting ready for that wedding day. John says that the city that we're headed for, the city of God, the city of joy, is like a bride that's been adorned. The word adorned means to be made beautiful or to be made attractive. We're reading John's apocalypse, but in John's gospel, John quotes Jesus saying this in John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to what? Prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. We're told that this city is a place that's been prepared. Who is preparing this place for us? God himself. Think about this. The text tells us, Jesus says, I'm going to go prepare this place for you. My wife Amy has a wonderful gift of hospitality. She just has the ability to make people feel at home and refreshed and comfortable. Some of you have that wonderful gift of hospitality. If you've ever been on the receiving end of someone who's got the gift of hospitality, you know what a refreshing gift that is. Just you feel at home, you feel comfortable, you feel like you can kick your shoes off. You're just made to be at home. Think about this. One of the things that Jesus is doing right now is preparing the New Jerusalem for you. What's it going to be like to be on the receiving end of the hospitality of Jesus, right? When you invite somebody in your home, right, you kick all the junk into a closet, you sweep all the dirt under the floor, you're getting things ready, right, to make somebody feel comfortable. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He is preparing the new creation for us. Number three, the new creation is like a tabernacle, we're told in verse three. God's dwelling is with humanity. The word dwelling is the word tabernacle. Tabernacle simply means tent. It's a reference to the Old Testament where God would travel with the Israelites through the wilderness wanderings. You remember that the Israelites lived in tents and God tented among them. He tabernacled right at the heart of where they are. John is saying in the new creation, God will live right at the heart of his people. God's going to move right into the neighborhood. And he will be our God, and we will be his children. He'll be with us for eternity. Number four, in the new creation, everything is new. Everything is new. Did you notice the repetition? New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Look down in verse five. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything what? New. The new creation is a place where everything is new again. The poet Louise Fletcher Tarkington writes about a place called the land of beginning again. I wish there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again. Folks, I'm here to tell you this morning, there is just such a place. There is a land of beginning again. It is where we're headed. It is the new creation. Amen? So where are we headed? We are headed for new creation. All right, what is that new creation going to be like? Thank you so much for asking that question, because Revelation 21 and 22 unpacks it. It gives us more details about the new creation. And so I just want to talk about this under two headings. One is what will not be there. John tells us there's some things that will not be in new creation. And then what will be there? What is absent and what is present? Okay, so what will not be there? John tells us there are three things that will be absent from the new creation. Number one, he says there will be no sea. S-E-A, no sea. Look in verse 1. I saw a new heaven, new earth. First heaven, first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, the first time I ever read that verse, I thought, bummer. I love the sea. I love the ocean. That's where my soul feels most at rest, is on the water. Does this mean that there will be no beaches or no beautiful ocean views? I don't think that has anything to do with this statement. What's this about? Well, in the Jewish mind, the sea was a place that represented darkness, chaos, and evil. From the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, we're told that prior to God putting creation into order, that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the watery deep. The sense is that the water is this sort of dark, chaotic place. And that continues throughout the biblical narrative. If you think about the book of Daniel, the sea is where the monsters come from. The book of Jonah, when Jonah the prophet runs away from God, God sends a storm onto the sea, and you remember that the sailors are terrified by this, and they begin to toss all the cargo overboard. And some people say, well, they're just trying to lighten the load of the boat, but most scholars believe that they believed in a sea god called Yam, and the sailors were trying to appease the wrath of the sea god by tossing their cargo overboard. There was great superstition and fear associated with the sea. The sea is a place of chaos and evil. Even in the book of Revelation, you remember Revelation chapter 13, when we're first introduced to the beast comes from where? From the sea, right? This is why it's so important, for instance, that Jesus does things in his ministry like walk on the water. Because the place that for a Jewish person would be the source of evil and chaos and darkness, Jesus puts it under his feet. It's why it's important that Jesus calms the stormy sea, that with a word, he demonstrates his power over disaster and over darkness. So when we come to Revelation 21 and verse 1, and it says the sea will be no more, it doesn't mean that there won't be beaches. It doesn't mean that there won't be beautiful ocean views. It just is simply a statement that says that in the new creation, evil will be abolished. That then in the new creation, the place from which the dark and the demonic and the chaotic comes will be no more. There will be no sea. That means there will be no evil in the new creation. Number two, there will be no sorrow. No sorrow. You see that in verse 4 of chapter 21. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And look at this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more. Grief, crying, pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. One of the things that will not be in the new creation is anything that makes you sad. There will be nothing in new creation that brings sadness. And anything that you experience in this life that is sad will be done away with. J.R.R. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings put it this way, that one day everything sad will come untrue. We have a lot of sad days, don't we? We experience things that are heavy on our hearts. We experience things that are dark and sorrowful. You can experience lots of sad days, but listen to me. Your sad days, that's not the last day. On the last day, there will be no more sadness, no more sorrow. And I want you to notice the language that's used here, because it teaches us something about who God is. It says he will wipe away every tear from their eye. I want you to notice that. The sense is that God himself is the one who wipes away our tears. Now that's important, because when we've read the book of Revelation through the last few months, we see that God delegates a lot to angels, right? How many times does God delegate a task or an assignment to an angel? Even in the seven letters to the seven churches, when God wants to get a message to the churches, he sends an angel to bring the message. When God begins to pour out judgment in chapters 6 through 16, and you see the seals and the trumpets and the bowls of judgment, God sends angels to crack open the seals or blow the trumpets or pour out the bowls. There's all kinds of assignments and tasks that God gives to angels in the book of Revelation. Do this, deliver this message, hand out this judgment. But this is one task that God delegates to no one else. No angel is given this assignment. God himself is the one who will wipe away our tears. That's how important our tears are to God. He himself is going to do this. And notice that he will wipe away every tear. Do you see that in verse 4? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The sense is that God is going to himself wipe away each individual single tear from our eyes. Every individual single tear matters to God. Think about what that says about who God is. Because sometimes we think that we have problems that are so big that God can't fix them. Other times we think that we have problems that are so small that we wouldn't want to bother God with that small problem. Like, God's so big, why would I bring my little old issue to him and interrupt his busy day? But the fact that God wipes away every tear from our eyes means that there is no hurt that is too big for God to fix, on the one hand. And there's also no wound that is too small for God to care. Every individual single tear matters to God, and one day God himself will wipe those tears out of our eyes. The Bible tells us that death and grief and crying and pain will one day be no more. Now, that is only good news if there's ever been something that's broken your heart. If you've ever had something break your heart, if you have cried, if you've grieved, if you've stood at a graveside and mourned, then this is what you can look forward to. Death and tears and pain, all of that is temporary. One day it will be no more. My grandfather died a few weeks ago, and we went to his service. My dad gave the eulogy, and he said something that has stuck with me the last few weeks. I've thought about it again and again. He said, you know, when we go to a funeral, we often think about death as leaving the land of the living, leaving the land of the living and going to the land of the dead. But in reality, it's the other way around. We are living in the land of the dead. Think about it. You're born, you grow, you hit a peak, and then your knees go out, and your eyesight dims, and your hair falls out, and your teeth fall out, and your memory goes, and you decline, right, and you die. We are in the land of the dead, but we are going to the land of the living. There will be no more death there, no sorrow. Number 3, there will be no sin or unredeemed sinners in the new creation. No sin and no unredeemed sinners. Look down at verses 7 and 8. The one who conquers or overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God and he will be my son. So who is gonna inherit the new creation? Those who are sons of God. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We've been introduced to the lake of fire a couple of times over the last several chapters. That's where the dragon and his beasts go. And now John says, if you don't know the Lord, that's your future. Look at the last verse of chapter 21. Verse 27 says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. Look down at chapter 22 and verse 3. There will be no longer any curse. So put all of that together. What is John saying? What won't be in the new creation is sin, the effects of sin, or unredeemed sinners. Amen. This is a city that will be occupied by God's people. If you know Jesus as the Lord and Savior, God is your God and you are his son. And you will inherit these things. But if you reject Jesus in this age, you will not be with him in the age to come. New creation is free from sin. It's untouched by the effects of sin. There's no curse anymore there. And it will not be enjoyed by unredeemed sinners. So this is a really good moment for me just to stop and say that you don't have to be unredeemed. Listen, you are a sinner. And so is I. Amen? Amen? Look at your neighbor to your left and say, you're a sinner. Look at your neighbor to your right. You're a sinner. We are all sinners. Every one of us. There are no good people here. Amen? Yes. Can you amen that? There are no good people here. There are no good people in new creation. So when we think about eternity, don't think in your mind, oh, good people get to be with God, bad people go to hell. That is not the way it works. We all bad. Every one of us is a sinner. The Bible says that we are children of wrath, that we are spiritually dead without Christ. There's no good people in this room. I am the chief of sinners. But there are forgiven people in this room. And see, the line that is drawn is not between good people and bad people. It's people who know Jesus and people who don't know Jesus. And here's the really good news of Scripture is that God gives a big, wide, and open invitation for all people to know him. He wants you to know him. God wants you to be in relationship with him in this life and in the life of the age to come. He wants you to enjoy him now and forever. And that is a big, wide, open invitation that is given to anyone. I want you to notice a verse that I skipped over, verse 6 of chapter 21. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life." I will freely give to those who are thirsty. Let me ask you, is your soul thirsty? Are you parched by the desert of this world? Is there something that you long for and this world is just not meeting you there? And you're hungry and thirsty. This is what Jesus is saying. There are some thirsts that only I can satisfy. And if you're hungry and you're thirsty and this world's not doing it for you, if you'll come to me, I will give this to you freely, freely. You can't buy it, you can't earn it. Once you got it, you can't lose it. This is a free gift, right? So the question is, have you received that free gift from God? If you just say to Jesus, "I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I want you to satisfy me," Jesus will offer you that water of life that will satisfy your soul, and it's a free gift of God. And if you've never accepted that free gift, I want you to know there's no more important decision you could make today than that decision right there. At the end of the service, I'm gonna stand right here for a few moments, and if you don't know Jesus in that way yet, I'd love to talk with you about how you can receive that gift because God wants you to be with him in eternity. I want that for you as well. I want you to enjoy God as the greatest joy of your life in the here and the now, and I want you to enjoy the new creation that he's preparing for you. Amen? And this church family would rejoice with you in that today. No sin or unredeemed sinners in the new creation. All right, finally, we've talked about what's not there. What is there? What will be in the new creation? Well, in a word, God. God will be there. In the new creation, it is full of God. John Piper asks this question. He says, if you could have new creation with no sickness, all your friends, all the food you want to eat, every leisurely activity you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human wars, no natural disasters, would you be satisfied if Christ was not there? Now that's a convicting question. What he's getting at is the thing that makes the new creation beautiful is God himself, right? New creation is full of pleasure and beauty and joy and all of these things, but the thing that makes new creation great is that Jesus is there, and the new creation is full of God. So I wanna show this to you. I'm gonna read a stretch of text, the rest of the text. I'm just gonna read right through it, and then what I'm gonna do is just try to pull up as much treasure to the surface as possible before I run out of time, all right? Does that sound okay with everybody? Chapter 21, beginning in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he then carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with the rod at 12,000 stadia. Now, stadia is a unit of measurement we don't use today, but 12,000 stadia is approximately 1,500 miles. Its length, width, and height are equal. And then he measures its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first foundation is jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The main street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. I didn't see a temple in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never close by day because it will never be night there. And they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who's written in the Lamb's book of life. Look at chapter 22. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. And the tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. If there was ever a good spot for an amen, that's one right there. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The first thing to notice is that the city will be full of God's radiance. God's radiance. Did you notice in verse 11 it says that this city is arrayed? Arrayed means clothed in the glory of God. If this new Jerusalem could put on clothing, its clothing would look like the glory of God. God's glory just radiates throughout this new creation. He even uses the word radiance in verse 11. Her radiance was like a precious jewel. This is a city full of God's radiance, God's glory. The glory of God just means his beauty. It means his majesty. When God is glorified, God is seen as the most beautiful one. And in the new creation, God's glory is going to be pervasive throughout this city. His glory is going to radiate throughout the city, and he will be seen as our greatest treasure. Now, that's illustrated in a unique way by what in the new creation is making up the streets. Did you notice that the streets are made of gold? Now, what's the significance of that? Well, gold is the most precious commodity on earth. But in the new creation, we're not going to care about it whatsoever. It's going to be pavement. You trample on pavement. You don't care about what the ground is paved with. The thing that is most precious and most beautiful, most glorious to us in this life, in the new creation, we will not care about that whatsoever, because God himself will be the treasure of the new creation. The word radiance here is an interesting word. A couple of Greek scholars said that radiance just means illumination. The radiance was like a precious jewel, in a way that jewels are radiant. They're bright. They illuminate. It's something in which light is concentrated and then radiates. God's glory is going to be like throughout the city. Now, I want to illustrate that in a fascinating way here. Ryan Howard, a friend of mine who's a great member here at Moberly, shared this with me months ago. I have been sitting on this for months, waiting to share it with you. And I get to share it with you today. It's a little nerdy, But just bear with me because it blew my mind and it's going to blow your mind as well, I promise you. I want you to notice the 12 stones that constitute the foundation of this city. In verses 19 and 20, we have them listed. You notice there are 12 jewels. The city is made up of 12 foundations, and each foundation is made up of a different kind of jewel. Now, let's just talk about jewels for a second. I've done a deep dive on this. Jewels fall into one of two categories. You have what are called isotropic jewels and anisotropic jewels. Isotropic jewels are jewels that when you take pure cross-polarized light and you shine it through that jewel, those jewels essentially lose their brilliance. So an example of an isotropic jewel is like a diamond. That's an isotropic jewel. Diamonds, we hold up and we say, wow, this is the most beautiful diamond, right? That's why we propose with diamonds. But when you shine purer light, cross-polarized light through a diamond, it loses its brilliance and it becomes dull and black. Anisotropic jewels are jewels that when pure cross-polarized light shines through them, they refract and split the light, which then causes those jewels to turn into beautiful, vibrant, rainbow-colored jewels with intricate patterns. So it's interesting, when you read this list of jewels, there are no isotropic jewels listed here. For instance, no diamonds. These are all 12 of these are anisotropic jewels, which means that when you see these jewels without pure light shining through them, they are quite dull and boring. Let me give you an example of that. This is what these jewels look like without cross-polarized light shining through them. And as the kids would say, you look at that, it's mid, right? It's just fine. Jasper, top left, I mean, it's okay. Sapphire is interesting. I mean, topaz down at the bottom is very meh. Pearls are kind of nice, but amethyst down at the bottom is just sort of boring a little bit, quite dull. So if you Google these jewels and you look at them and you're like, this is what the foundation stones are made of? That's not very exciting or beautiful. Until you shine pure cross-polarized light through these jewels. And when you do that, these anisotropic jewels look like this. That is the reaction I was hoping for right there. Isn't that awesome? Look how beautiful they are. They look like the colors of the rainbow, don't they? So here's the interesting thing about this. No one in the first century would have known this. This is a technology that we've only gotten in recent decades to be able to use cross-polarized light, but God knew it. And John would have seen this. Because think about it. Chapter 21 and verse 23 says that the city does not need the sun because God's glory illuminates it. Its lamp is the lamb. Listen, God is pure light. And when God's pure light shines through these anisotropic jewels, these stones will illuminate and the city is going to be built on the colors of the rainbow. Now, why is the rainbow significant in Scripture? It's a reminder of the covenant promises of God. So think about it. The foundations of the city, this radiant city is built on the promises of God. And everywhere you look, you see the glory of God. You see his radiance. You're reminded of his promises. His radiance is there. All right, number two, God's presence is there. In the new creation, God's presence is there. I want you to notice in verses 16 and 17, we have these little details about the size of the city. It's laid out in a square, 12,000 stadia. We don't know what a stadia is, right? It's 1,500 miles long is how long 12,000 stadia happens to be. So just to give you some perspective, from Dallas to Ontario, Canada is 1,500 miles. So it is 1,500 miles wide, long, and high. So you geometry experts, help me. What shape is he describing? He's describing a cube, a massive cube. This city is huge. There's room for everyone. But notice that it's in the shape of a cube. Well, why does that matter? Well, because there is a very significant place in the Bible that was likewise laid out in the shape of a cube. And you may never have thought about this, but I want you to get this connection. In the temple in the Old Testament, where God's presence dwelt, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, you know what shape the Holy of Holies was? It was a cube. 1 Kings 6 and verse 20, the interior of the sanctuary was 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 30 feet high. So for the Jewish people, they understood that the place where God's presence was, right in the heart of the temple, it was laid out in a cube. Now, interestingly, in the Old Testament, you know that only one person can enter into the Holy of Holies on one day of the year. If you're just normal Joe Sixpack Israelite, you can't go into the Holy of Holies. That is a place, God's presence, that is a place where you cannot go. But in the new creation, the whole city is set up like a Holy of Holies. It's as if the New Jerusalem is a temple city, and we get to live right in the midst of the presence of God for eternity. Pretty cool, huh? Number three, what else is there? God's people are there. I'm running out of time. I got to start to move faster. God's people are there. In verses 12 through 14, you notice the repetition of certain numbers. The number 12,000, the number 12, you see the number 144 here. All of these are multiples of 12, and that's an important number in the book of Revelation. You'll remember earlier in the book of Revelation that the number 12 is often used to refer to the entirety of God's people. 12 tribes in Israel, 12 apostles in the New Testament. You know, in 12 times 12 times 1,000 is 144,000. That's a big number in the book of Revelation. Here, the walls of the city are described as being 144 cubits. You have 12 walls, 12 angels at the gates, the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on the walls, the names of the 12 apostles inscribed on the foundations, the city, 12,000 stadia. All of this is meaningful, symbolic language referring to the fact that all of God's people will be there. All of God's people. No one will be left out. We get this sense in chapter 21 and verse 3 as well. They will be his peoples. Notice the word people. It's not in the singular, it's in the plural. Peoples. We saw earlier in the book of Revelation that gathered around the throne of God are people from every nation and tribe and people group, every nationality, every ethne. They're all included. We've been able to worship in English and Spanish this morning. This is a little taste of heaven. It's a little taste of what's to come. One day in new creation, all of the peoples, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and language will be part of new creation. Notice how God's people are described here. It's beautiful. I wish I had time to unpack all of this in chapter 22. It says his servants will worship him in verse 3. They will see his face. If you're a believer in Christ, one day you're going to be able to experience what Moses could not. You remember Moses had to be hidden from the face of God? God's glory was so overwhelming that God had to tuck him away in the cleft of a rock and pass by. And even then, when Moses came off the mountain, his face was so radiant, they had to put a veil on it. That way people wouldn't just fall over all over the place. Moses himself could not see the face of God, but if you're a believer in Christ in the new creation, one day you will see the face of God. Fanny Crosby, that great hymn writer, probably wrote more hymns than any person in history. She was born blind, and one time she said, "I thank God for my blindness, because one day when my eyes open, God's face will be the first one I see." That'll be true of you. God puts his name on their forehead. That's a mark of ownership. God is saying, they belong to me. They're my people. And they'll reign with him forever. This is your future as a believer. God's people will be there. And then finally, God's healing will be there. God's healing will be there. Notice chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. You have this description of down the main street of the city, there's this river that goes. And on either side of the river, it says the tree of life was there, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations. Now, I don't understand all of what's going on there, but I do think it's an interesting ending to the story, because the Bible story begins with a curse that is brought into the world because of a tree. Adam and Eve take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God kicks them out of the garden so that they will not eat from the tree of life and live forever in a fallen state. And a curse comes. But in new creation, the curse is reversed, and Eden is restored, and we will be able to eat freely from that tree of life. It's like an all-you-can-eat 24/7 buffet. Anytime you want to go eat from the tree of life, you can do it. And it has these leaves that are for the healing of the nations. Now, again, I don't know all of what that means, but what I do know is that in the new creation, every hurt that you have, God will heal it. Everything that is broken in the universe, God will heal. And the curse will be no more. One thing that would be present in the new creation. Listen, we're broken, aren't we? We're messed up. We are the island of misfit toys, all of us. There's stuff messed up with us. I look in the mirror and I just realize that. Like, there's stuff messed up in me. And there's stuff messed up in our world. Amen? Like, we're seeing it. We're feeling it. We're feeling the heaviness of it. There's stuff messed up in this world, and there's stuff messed up in me that needs to be healed. And one day in the new creation, God will heal it. It's time, y'all. I thought like the Lord was about to come back. That was amazing timing. And also cool ringtone. It's like the bells are ringing. Jesus is about to come get us or something. That's a great way to end. So I'm done. Folks, that's where it's all headed. Aren't you excited about it? Let me close with this quote from C.S. Lewis. Lewis describes eternity as chapter one of a great story. In Farewell to Shadowlands, he says, all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Folks, that's eternity, where every chapter is better than the one before. If you're in a bad chapter, guess what? There are better chapters coming. And if you're in a good chapter, there are better chapters coming. That's what we have to look forward to. Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope it gives us. Help us to live faithfully until Christ returns. We thank you for what we have to look forward to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.